The name of the sermon today is Inveracity. Inveracity. I-N-V-R-A-C-I-T-Y. Inveracity. Some time ago, we began a Bible studies series, a survey of the letters of Paul. And of all the letters Paul wrote, I chose 1 Timothy as our first endeavor. Ever since that time, I am seeing the part divine inspiration played in that choice. The theme of that book and the concerns Paul had about the Ephesus church at the time are manifesting themselves abundantly today. Let us review what Paul was concerned about by reading the first 7 verses of chapter 1. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Meaning, the godly edifying is in faith. Do that. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. So Paul was concerned about certain individuals in the congregation teaching doctrines and beliefs not held by the church. In verse 4, he calls some of these outside beliefs and doctrines fables. A fable is a story not founded on fact, a legend or myth. And more importantly, and to the point, an untruth or falsehood. This is what inveracity means. The word inveracity means lying, untruthfulness, or an untruth. Inveracity is a fancy word for fable and false doctrine. Synonyms for inveracity are fabrication, distortion, defamation, and deception. Those who have swerved aside into vain jangling are bringing in fabrications and distortions with hopes of deceiving you and defaming both God and His church. Just the other day, an individual in the church took some first fruits out to lunch after the Sabbath. After lunch and during conversation, the individual in question asked the guests what they thought about the Trinity. Of course, the member stated that it was among many false doctrines. The individual then exclaimed, "But it's true!" I'm here to tell you it is not true. The purpose of my sermon today is to give you a refresher course in the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is a false doctrine. It is a fabrication and a blasphemy against God. We will also answer the question about what action you take when somebody approaches you with a false doctrine. Let's handle that second item first. Point number 1. Avoid anyone delivering false doctrines or religious arguments to you. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. I don't know what this individual is thinking when he wanted to proclaim that the Trinity was true. Did he not think, at the very least, he might just be engendering a strife? Notice Barnes' notes on 2 Timothy 2:23 for foolish and unlearned questions. The word unlearned here means trifling, that which does not tend to edification, and my favorite definition, stupid. False doctrines are stupid. The Trinity doctrine is stupid. Notice another commentary for but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, such as have no solid wisdom in them and are foreign from the gospel, the wisdom of God in a mystery, and are not useful and unedifying. Such ought to be avoided publicly and privately. They should not be started in the public ministry nor attended to in private conversation, as being unworthy of the notice of a minister of the gospel, wise and learned, and useless to the church and to its hearers. That from the John Gill. False doctrines have no solid wisdom in them. The Trinity doctrine is foreign to the gospel. It makes God a mystery. We do not start these in the ministry of the ICG. You should not attend to these things in private conversations. They are useless. Point number two, do not argue with those who bring these false doctrines. Don't try to reason with them. You can see the reason for that in the verse I read in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they don't even understand what they're doing. Once a person becomes spiritually lost, you can't reason with them. What other verses speak to this? Romans 1:22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How can you reason with a fool? Matthew 15:14. Jesus speaking of the Pharisees, let them alone. They are blind teachers of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. 1 Timothy 6, later in 1 Timothy, and we're about to get to chapter 6 in our studies. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. The person in question here, the person who is spreading false doctrine, they think they're doing God a service. You're not going to be able to convince them because they think they're doing the right thing. I've heard people that have entered into this kind of thinking about how God picked them to correct the church, and God went around some funny corners to pick me, and this type of talking. What will become of these individuals who spread false doctrines if they do not repent? 2 Peter 2, verses 12 and 13. My experience is that usually a person who's in a backslide, which is a temporary thing that can be repented of, but when I see somebody going off on something like this, I don't see too many repent. They're usually already gone by the time they start embracing the false doctrine. So they've fallen away. And if they've fallen away, there's no use reasoning with them, and there's no room for them to repent of such things. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of the unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Point number three, God would never allow the church to be wrong in a major spiritual subject for so long. I don't think he would let us go that wrong on a minor spiritual point, but clearly not a major one. The Trinity is a major doctrine. It talks to, you know, the very Godhead and the nature of it. So this would be crazy for us to go that long. The nature of God is about the most important subject in the entire universe. If we were wrong on the very nature of the Godhead, God would have corrected us millennia ago. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. I have a piece over at the minister's notebook called How Would You Write This Up in the Book of Acts? So if we've been wrong for millennia, because you're not going to catch Paul talking to the Trinity, therefore we must have been wrong about the Trinity all this time. If there's people walking around the body of Christ saying it's true, they have to admit that we've been wrong for millennia. At the very least, wrong for the last 75 or 80 years. How would you write that up in the book of Acts? My children that I called, they were faithful servants, even though they were wrong about the Godhead, and I didn't lift a finger to correct them at any time. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I would think that would include correction. Ephesians, earlier in that same chapter, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 5, there is one body and one spirit, even as they are called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If that's true, then why would he allow a major doctrine to be forgotten or not to be acknowledged? God guides us. So without even reading the scriptures, if God guides us, then why would he not guide us if we were wrong about this? Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Oh, except in major doctrines, he's not going to do anything, right? No, he says he's going to direct your paths. He's not just talking about you in the salvation process. He's talking about the church of which his son is the head of. Isaiah 48 and verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. So how are we going to be wrong in a major doctrine? It's virtually impossible, because the person involved here is the strongest individual being in the universe. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. So it's absurd to think that we would be wrong in a major doctrine. It's not going to look good in the book of Acts, and God would never do that. Point number four, God would never correct the church this way, meaning somebody in a field church. Assuming that there was something to be corrected in the church regarding a doctrine, and this has happened, there has been correction in the church on a teaching, nothing major, but there has been corrections made in the history of the church. So I say here, assuming that there is something to be corrected in the church regarding a doctrine or something in the law, he would never carry about this correction by anybody in a field church, where all false doctrines are first spread. God communicated with Moses, not Korah. God went to Peter rather than the Pharisees. He went to Paul and not Alexander the coppersmith. He always goes first to the leader of the work, the headquarters of the church. God would never send individuals to you directly with a correction. He would never send somebody to take you out to lunch and then start talking to you about the Trinity. He clearly would never send you to change something you already knew to be false. See the minister notebook piece on how does God correct the church. In that document, you're going to see that he corrects it from the top down. It goes like this. The person that has approached you with this correction or this new truth or new doctrine, he must feel, you can ask him, he must feel that he is called of God, and that he has this truth by virtue of the Holy Spirit that must be in him. So when you ask him, if you were to hang around this long to ask him, how are you going to convince me of this new truth? By what power in the universe will I understand what you're talking about? Because the Bible says without the Holy Spirit, this is all foolishness. So you're trying to correct me, so you must assume that I'm in God's true church. I'm just missing out on this doctrine. And he has to say, or he's wasting his time, he has to say, yes, I acknowledge that you are a true first fruit of God in God's true church. You're just wrong on this doctrine. I'm here to correct you. And the way I'm going to be able to correct you, he has to say this, is because you possess God's Holy Spirit. So it is by God's Holy Spirit that you are going to understand and embrace this truth, this correction. Then the question begs itself, if it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm going to understand this new truth, then why didn't he just tell the head of the work that? Why did he pick somebody out in a field church that has to start by taking people to lunch to do the correction? He would start at the head of the church. I've written about this. The most major of the examples of correction that I've ever seen. And it had to do with a piece of math work that we were doing that was a little wrong on the counting of Pentecost. We kept Pentecost absolutely correctly. The actual keeping of Pentecost was being kept absolutely perfect. The concept of the Pentecost, the acknowledging of what Pentecost was all about. There was no wrong doctrine. There was no wrong teaching in anything we had to say about Pentecost. Where we were wrong for a short period of time, as you look at the history of the church, was we were wrong on our counting. Therefore, we were keeping it on the wrong day. God corrected. If you go back into the history of the church to find out just how did God correct the church on the counting of Pentecost, it happened at headquarters. It happened with a headquarters minister who approached Herbert W. Armstrong, and it was corrected. There was praying and fasting and study, and then the change was made, and we've kept the day right. But did anything change? I mean, did anything really change? So after the correction of the math, we were then keeping Pentecost on the right day. Did we do anything different on that day? No, we taught Pentecost as we've always taught it. So it was not a major change. A major change would have been, you're all wrong on your teaching of Pentecost. You're absolutely crazy. This needs to be corrected because everything you've ever taught about Pentecost was wrong. That would be major. Well, what we had here was by comparison, minor. Let us now discuss the false doctrine of the Trinity. I will be gleaning a number of items from our letter answering department. First, however, I want to read our doctrine on the Holy Spirit. The doctrinal statement reads, "The Holy Spirit is the essence, power, mind, and spiritual extension of God. God begets Christians as his sons through the Spirit. It strengthens a Christian spiritually, converts his mind, and serves as an earnest or guarantee of eternal life." Isn't it interesting that you can blaspheme God as a first fruit? If you ever did that, you blasphemed God or you blaspheme Jesus Christ, you could repent of that. That is not a sin unto death, second death. However, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will. That's it. You're done. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not easy to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You got to work hard at it. Anything that would send you to the second death, it is not anything you trip over something and fall into the lake of fire. You have to have a complete change of mind of falling away. Somebody that would blaspheme the Holy Spirit is probably somebody who is outside of the faith, no longer in possession of that Holy Spirit. So they would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. These are people that hate God that would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting that it is the blaspheming. If everything was equal, co-equal, as we see in the Trinity, then why would you not then be in trouble for blaspheming God and or blaspheming Jesus Christ as well as the Holy Spirit? It is the essence. This Holy Spirit, this power is, it says right here, God begets Christians this way. You cannot blaspheme the only means by which you can attain salvation. God is doing this. You're even when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are, by extension, blaspheming God too. But you, when you blaspheme the essence that is making it possible for your salvation, this is crazy talk. You can't do that. You can't go against the essence that is bringing you opportunity at salvation. It's just unthinkable for a first fruit. Under doctrinal overview, the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of truth, and Comforter or Advocate. If the Holy Spirit were a person, we're missing somebody here. It is the power of God, the mind of God, and the extended means by which God accomplishes his work throughout the universe. As such, the Holy Spirit is not a separate entity. It has no independent existence as an individual entity or person within the Godhead. It was through his Holy Spirit that God created the earth. Genesis 1:2. It was through this Spirit that David received his moral strength, Psalms 51:10 through 13. And by it, Elijah and Elisha, men with normal physical proclivities and weaknesses, were made into powerful prophets of God, 2 Kings 2, 9 and 15. Even though these men and others had access to God's Spirit, it is also clear that they were among the relative few who in the Old Testament era were blessed with the privilege of actually having the mind and power of God work with or dwell within them. God uses his Spirit to accomplish his work, whether causing prophets to prophesy, kings to reign, craftsmen to create, Exodus 31:3, bodies to be moved, Ezekiel 3, verses 12 and 14, or people to keep his laws. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you're able to keep the laws of God, Ezekiel 36:26 and 27. Everything God does is through the power of his Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. John 4:24. Both members of the Godhead, Elohim, Father and Son, are literally composed of Spirit. They are wholly made of spiritual essence, in the same fashion as we are made physical of physical particles. Yet God the Father and Jesus Christ are separate beings. Each maintains his own distinct identity and independent existence. And each, therefore, utilizes his own Spirit. Through both the Father's Spirit and Christ's Spirit are an integral part of the common Holy Spirit. The being who later became Jesus Christ was the God who revealed himself to the patriarchs and the prophets and worked with them. When he utilized his mind, his nature, and his power, he was doing so through his Holy Spirit, which was the projection of his own unique, perfect spiritual power. God the Father was unknown in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came to reveal him in the New. God the Father was the one who begot Jesus Christ. He did so through his Spirit, which is the same Spirit he begets spiritual children through today. Indeed, God the Father has retained to himself the unique capacity to beget new spiritual beings. Under the new covenant, the Spirit of the Father has been made available in a universal way, as was explained by Peter on the day of Pentecost when the church began, Acts 2:17 and 18. Before his death, Christ promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit, which then worked with them, should be given to them and should actually be in them, John 14:7. This Comforter should teach the disciples all things and remind them of all that Christ had said to them, John 14:26. This same Spirit which was given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost is available to all whom God calls. Upon true repentance granted by God and upon true belief in Jesus Christ, one may be baptized and then receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands ceremony performed by God's ministers. Acts 2 and Acts 8. God further states that he gives his Holy Spirit only to those who obey him. Acts 5:32. God's Holy Spirit is efficacious. It creates deep changes within the individual. actually converting or changing the type of mind that the person possesses. The Holy Spirit generates within Christians its very fruits, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22-23. It encourages us through trials and empowers us to do the work of God. And I talked many times about that fact that you are a first fruit who is invoking the power of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Once a person receives this precious gift of the Holy Spirit, he must use it in order to grow in the knowledge and grace of God. God's Spirit gives Christians the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, to enable them to view life from a godly perspective instead of from a selfish one. It is this power that gives us the capacity to obey God. The deep mystery of the plan of God for mankind cannot be completely and totally understood without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 10. Of even greater significance is the fact that through this Spirit, we are actually begotten as sons of God and become members of the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12:13 reads, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The seed of this Holy Spirit planted by God after baptism grows and develops spiritually within us as we grow in obedience and submission to God's law. The Holy Spirit is dynamic. It flows from God to and through the Christian and is expressed by his attitudes and actions. The more we use God's Spirit, the stronger our new spiritual life becomes. Finally, at the resurrection, and this is very interesting, the spiritual part of us becomes the totality of our composition. There's actually going to be an expanding of that spirit that's in you. That is the means, the apparatus, the mechanics of how this happens. Much like what you would see in Star Trek in a transporter, when the human body in a transporter is turned into energy. When you see that, I'm using it as a metaphor, but when you see a individual in Star Trek on the transporter deck, and they're changed into energy, you see that that it happens about dead center of their body and then goes out until the body has disappeared and it's total energy. The idea of the transporter being, if I can change you into energy, I can beam that energy down to the planet's surface and then reassemble you and bring you back to the physical. But the way that dynamic that you see in that science fiction is the body changing. And that's exactly the way it's going to look to a witness. It says right here that that power will expand and take over our body. God's word reveals that the Holy Spirit is an earnest, a formal pledge or assurance of eternal life, which God has implanted within us, making us sons. As long as this Spirit is living within us, we are actual sons of God and brothers of Christ. Quote, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," Romans 8:9. Quote, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Romans 8:14. Indeed, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the best criteria to define true Christians. It is his only real ratification, for one cannot be a true Christian without it. As long as we nurture the Holy Spirit by invoking it and continue to renew it daily within us, you do that mentally, emotionally, spiritually, through prayer, through meditation, and through invoking that power, 2 Corinthians 4:16, through prayer and diligent study of God's word, then this earnest of God's Spirit is the absolute guarantee. Because see, when the resurrection happens, when that first resurrection happens, that kicks in. God doesn't have to wave his hand to make that happen. It's already set in place to happen. So when he appears in the sky, the first fruits that have this Holy Spirit, he doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to make a decree or shout something to make this work. He's already said it, just like man makes machines that operate automatically. It works from within you. So if you have God's Holy Spirit, that's how it's going to happen. It says it's an absolute guarantee that we will be resurrected. See, it's like a mechanical part that's in you. It's guaranteed to work, can't break down. As long as you're holding on to this mechanical thing, it's going to automatically happen. Clearly, this is a spiritual thing. You have God's Holy Spirit in you. That is the apparatus by which you are going to change. So as long as you have that, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee because it works automatically. When Christ appears in the sky, speaking of first fruits, when Christ appears in the sky, that automatic event is going to happen, and you're just going to change. Therefore, we can say that as long as you have that automatic device in you, you have a guarantee that you're going to be resurrected to spiritual life at Christ's return. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. End of the quote from the doctrine. In our letter answering department, we have a letter. We have many letters on the Trinity because many things have come up over the years. And when people, and mostly from the world, ask questions, we write a letter. And we keep that letter in the letter answering department so we don't have to reinvent the letter and recompose the letter. So in our letter answering department, we have a letter on the Trinity answering the question, where did the Trinity doctrine come from? If it isn't a true doctrine, then where did it come from? Here's an excerpt from that letter under the heading, How It Developed. As the Church of the First Three Centuries says, we maintain that the doctrine of the Trinity was of gradual and comparatively late formation, that it had its origin in a source entirely foreign from that of the Jewish and Christian scriptures, that it grew up and was engrafted on Christianity through the hands of Platonizing fathers, that in the time of Justin and long after the distinct nature and inferiority of the Son were universally taught, and that only the first shadowy outline of the Trinity had then become visible. Before Plato, triads or trinities were common in Babylon and Egypt, and the efforts of churchmen to attract unbelievers in the Roman world, so we've already seen a split here of the true church into the false church, and those guys to attract unbelievers in the Roman world led to a gradual incorporation of some of those ideas into Christianity. This eventually led to the acceptance of the belief that the Son and the Holy Spirit were equal with the Father. The word Trinity was only slowly accepted. It was in the latter half of the second century that Theophilus, Bishop of Antioch in Syria, wrote in Greek and introduced the word Trias, meaning triad or trinity. Then the Latin writer Trullian of Carthage, North Africa, introduced into his writings the word trinitas, which means trinity. But the word trias is not found in the inspired Old Testament or the Christian Greek scriptures, and the word trinitas is not found in the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. Neither expression was biblical, but the word Trinity, based on pagan concepts, crept into the literature of the churches and after the fourth century became part of their dogma. Thus, it was not the scholars examined the Bible thoroughly to see if such a doctrine was taught in it. Instead, secular and church politics largely determined the doctrine. In the Book of Christian Tradition, author Jaroslav Pelikan notes, the non-theological factors in the debate, many of which seemed already again and again to determine its outcome, only to be countermanded by other forces like unto themselves. Doctrine often seemed to be the victim or the product of church politics and of conflicts of personality. Yale professor E. Washburn Hopkins put it this way, the final orthodox definition of the Trinity was largely a matter of church politics. Interestingly, false doctrines, when they are introduced today, is about church politics and the conflicts of personality. How unreasonable the Trinity doctrine is compared with a simple Bible teaching. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, "Bring to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him." Well, there's an absolute statement about the Godhead. Where's the Holy Spirit? If we're going to say something about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a third being, where is he in this declaration of 1 Corinthians 8, 6? Not there. This information shows the Trinity doctrine began its slow development over a period of centuries. The Trinitarian ideas of Greek philosophers such as Plato, who lived several centuries before Christ, gradually crept into church teaching. End of excerpt from that letter. So we see that from history, that this false doctrine was brought in later to the worldly side. The split had already been made. It is a false doctrine that did not originate in the Word of God. So that bringing into the Trinity did not happen to God's true church. It happened to the split off, and we've seen those worldly churches today. There was a major church that broke off, and then many what they call daughters broke off of that. That's what you see in the secular world, Catholic Church, and all of the Protestant churches. Let us now look at a verse of the Bible which is used by those believing in the Trinity. This is another of our letters from the letter answering department. Subject, 1 John 5:7. Question, does 1 John 5:7 belong in the Bible? Some say this verse proves God is a Trinity. Answer, this verse is spurious. It is a fraud, a deliberate hoax, foisted upon a deceived world centuries after the inspired New Testament was written. It is not part of the faith once delivered to the saints. Those who cite this verse to prove the doctrine of the Trinity are either in gross ignorance or are out-and-out deceivers. The Bible nowhere teaches the pagan doctrine of the Trinity. 1 John 5:7 is properly deleted in modern translations such as the Moffat, Godspeed, and the Revised Standard Version. Where then did 1 John 5:7 come from? Why is it found today in the King James Bible? Who put it there? The editors of the Critical and Experimental Commentary were forced to admit this verse was not found in any of the old manuscripts of the Bible and was not found in the manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate until as late as the 8th century. Notice their confession. The only Greek missals in any form which support the word in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, are the Montfortinus of Dublin, copied from the modern Latin Vulgate, the Rivenus, copied from the Computensian Polyglot, a missal of Naples, with the words added in the margin by a recent hand. Otto Bonius, 298 of the 15th century, the Greek of which is the translation of the accompanying Latin. All the old versions omit the words. The oldest missals of the Vulgate omit them. The earliest Vulgate missals, which has them, being Wisbornius 99 of the 8th century. Even Adam Clark confesses in his commentary, but it is likely this verse is not genuine. I'm quoting here. It is wanting in every missal of this epistle written before the invention of printing. One accepted the Codex Mortuorii in the Trinity College, Dublin. Clark continues, it is wanting in both the Cyrenaic, all of the Arabic, Ethiopic and Coptic, Sahidic, Armenian, Slavonian, etc., in a word, in all the ancient versions, but the Vulgate, and even of this version, many of the most ancient and corrected missals have it not. It is wanting also in all ancient Greek fathers, and is most even of the Latin. How then did it creep into the text of the King James Version? Hear the voice of history. 1 John 5:7 is not contained in any Greek manuscript which was written earlier than the 5th century. It is not cited in any of the Greek ecclesiastical writers, by any of the early Latin fathers, even when the subjects upon which they are treated would naturally lead them to appeal to its authority. It is therefore evidently spurious, and was first cited, though not as it now reads, by Virgilius Tapsinius, a Latin writer of no credit, in the latter end of the 5th century, but by whom forged is of no great moment, as its design must be obvious to all. The emphatic Diagot, which we have posted, by the way. Trinitarians grasp at 1 John 5:7 as the last straw to support their doctrine, because no other scripture in all the Bible can lend credence to the pagan doctrine of the triune God, though they try. We have many letters with different verses that they try, even though this commentary is saying there is no other place that they could lend credence. The doctrine of God in three persons is not biblical. It originated in ancient paganism. Babylonian and Oriental religions have long believed in triune divinities, father, mother, and child. The Egyptians worshipped Isis, Osiris, and Horus. The Babylonians defied the arch-rebel Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, or deified the arch-rebel Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and her illegitimate son Horus, known as Gilgamesh. The widespread worship of the Trinity traces all the way back to this original trio. So it began with Nimrod. God is not a Trinity. God is a family, Ephesians 3:15, composed of the Father and Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. The Bible does not teach a closed Godhead. Rather, true Christians can become sons of God, very members of the God family, if they are born again by His Spirit at the resurrection. The true meaning, by the way, of born again. Satan has deluded the world with his diabolical Trinitarian concept in order to hide the marvelous truth about man's destiny. End of letter. Here is another letter speaking to a verse used by Trinity believers. Matthew 3:16, Holy Spirit and Trinity. So that's the subject, Holy Spirit, Trinity, and Matthew 3:16. Question, does Matthew 3:16 support the idea of the Trinity? No, it does not. Let's read the verse, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 3:16, 17, we read, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Some say that it was the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, that actually spoke, proving the Spirit is a literal being. Let us assume that view is correct. Do you see what it would mean? The Holy Spirit would then be the literal Father of Christ. See also chapter 120, where you read, Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And all through his ministry, he then talked and prayed to the wrong Father. So if the Holy Spirit in chapter 120 is the means, that's the actual answer. It was the means by which she was made pregnant. So God made her pregnant by the power that he does everything. You've already read in our doctrine, backed up by scripture, that God does everything by the power of the Holy Spirit, including making Mary pregnant. So it says, this is how Mary, you can read it yourself, this is how she became pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. But if other people are looking at that and say, aha, see, she was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, this third being, then Jesus prayed to the wrong person the whole time he was on earth. Read verse 17 again. It says, a voice, not the voice of the Spirit or the voice of the Father. It was a voice from heaven that spoke. To say that it was a voice of the Holy Spirit is just an assumption by men. This verse cannot prove such a claim. You try to find the verse that says the Holy Spirit has a mouth or literally talks, you can't find it. Was it the Father speaking these words? No, not even the Father, because Christ himself said, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape," John 5:37. There is not one verse in the entire Bible that shows God the Father has ever spoke or showed himself to mankind. Someone will say, but this voice spoke in the first person tense. It must have been the Father or the Spirit, not necessarily. In John 2:28, we read, "Father, glorify thy name," Christ talking to the Father. "Then came there a voice from heaven." Notice a voice, not the voice of God, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This voice spoke in a first person tense. Now, did the people say this was God speaking or that this was the voice of the Holy Spirit? No. Read verse 29. "The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said it that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to them." Now, question. If it in fact was God the Father or some third being, why is this verse here? You would have to therefore blame God, saying, "Hey, when you wrote the Bible, you're misleading us by putting in what these people said." Why did God, who is perfect in all of his ways, put a verse in the Bible that said, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, others said an angel spoke to them"? Why did God allow that to be in the Bible if it's misleading? If the Holy Spirit spoke or God spoke, then this is misleading. You're throwing me off here. Why are you telling me that something that is wrong? Why are you putting in the record something that somebody said that is in fact wrong? The reason that it's in the Bible, because it's right on point. It was an angel that spoke. Is it possible to speak on behalf of somebody else and speak in the first person tense? Somebody representing a higher authority can speak on behalf of the authority in the first person tense. In passing, notice in Matthew 3:16, the shape of the Spirit of God was like a dove. The shape of a dove is a long, long way from being the shape of a man. End of letter. Our next letter from the letter answering department is a list of a number of rhetorical counter questions to Trinity believers. This was composed some time ago. This is the last letter I have for you in this sermon to show you that the Trinity is false. It's in veracity. Question: I know that the Trinity is an unsound doctrine. I understand that there are a series of good questions generated from the Bible that show the Trinity to be unsound. Do you have this series of questions? Answer: yes, we do. Number one, did Jesus Christ have two fathers? The Father is the Father of the Son, 1 John 1:3, yet the child born of Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18 and verse 20, and Luke 1:35. Which one is the true Father? Some Trinitarians said that the Holy Spirit was merely the Father's agent in conception. See, it doesn't matter. This is why you can't go to these Trinitarians and lay these questions on them. They'll just slick their way right past them. They'll just double talk you and go right past it like they're not, because they're confused. And when somebody is confused, they can't answer these questions. These questions are for you and I. They're rhetorical questions. These are not questions you take to these guys, because you're just going to get into a huge argument. Question number two, how many spirits are there? God the Father is a spirit, John 4:24. The Lord Jesus is a spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit by definition, yet there is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Ephesians 4:4. Question number three, if Father and Son are co-equal persons, why did Jesus pray to the Father? Matthew 11:25. Can God pray to God? Four, similarly, how can the Son not know as much as the Father? Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Question number 5. Similarly, how can the Son not have the power except that the Father gives it to him? John 5 and 6. Question number 6. Similarly, what about the other verses of Scripture indicating the inequality of the Father and the Son? John 8 and 14 and 1 Corinthians 11. Question 7. Can there be more than three persons in the Godhead? Certainly, the Old Testament does not teach three, but emphasizes oneness. If the New Testament adds to the Old Testament message and teaches three persons, then what is to prevent subsequent revelations of adding additional persons? If we apply Trinitarian logic to interpret some of the scriptures, we could teach a fourth person, Isaiah 48 and Colossians 1 and 2, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, and James 1:27. Likewise, we could interpret some verses of scripture to mean six or more persons, Revelation 3:1 and 5:6. Question number 8, are there three spirits in a Christian's heart? Father, Jesus, and the Spirit all dwell within the Christian, John 14 and Romans 8 and Ephesians 3, yet there is one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Ephesians 4. Question number 9, there is only one throne in heaven, Revelation 4:2. Who sits on it? We know Jesus does, Revelation 1:8 and 4:8. Where do the Father and the Holy Spirit sit? Question number 10, if Jesus is on the throne, how can he sit at the right hand of God, Mark 16:19? Does he sit or stand on the right hand of God, Acts 7:55? Or is he in the Father's bosom, John 1:18? Question number 11, given Matthew 28:19, why did the apostles consistently baptize both Jews and Gentiles using the name of Jesus, even to the extent of rebaptism? Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, and Acts 22, and 1 Corinthians 1. Question number 12, who raised Jesus from the dead? Did the Father, Ephesians 1:20, or Jesus, John 2, or the Spirit, Romans 8:11? Question number 13, if Son and Holy Spirit are co-equal persons in the Godhead, why is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit unforgivable, but blasphemy of the Son is not, Luke 12:10. Question number 14, if the Holy Spirit is co-equal member of the Trinity, why does the Bible speak of him being sent from the Father or from Jesus, John 14 and John 15? Does the Father know something that the Holy Spirit does not know? If so, how can they be co-equal? Only the Father knows the day and the hour of the second coming of Christ, Mark 13:32. Question 16, if the Spirit proceeds from the Father, is the Spirit also the Son of the Father? If not, why not? Question 17, if the Spirit proceeds from the Son, is the Spirit the grandson of the Father? If not, why not? End of letter. These are just a sampling of the letters that demonstrate the stupidity of the false doctrine of the Trinity. If you have questions on other verses used by Trinitarians, let me know. We doubtless have a letter for them. In the meantime, do not allow anyone to present to you any kind of false doctrine. Remember the admonition of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. From such, withdraw thyself.